we come to the background passage for study number 17, which is perseverance of the saints. We come to John chapter 10, John's Gospel chapter 10. John chapter 10, reading from verse 22 to verse 30. John 10, verse 22 to verse 30. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So that is the background passage to our study this evening on the perseverance of the saints. We note that the Bible refers to all true believers as saints, which basically means holy ones. And the use of the word saints to refer to all believers differ from the way the word saints is used by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church does not regard every believer as a saint. Instead, they wait until normally when the person has passed away and they look back on the person's life and they think that that person has shown a holy life far beyond that of others, or have demonstrated righteous living far beyond others, then they would canonize the person and make the person have the title of saint. So a person like Mother Teresa, who worked among the poor people in India, and she was popular to the people, and then the Roman Catholic Church elevated her to the position of a saint. But we use the word saint in the biblical sense. It is a reference to all God's chosen people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in reference to such saints, we note that they are people who have been washed clean by the blood of Christ and are accepted by God as his children. So that is the idea, that they are accepted by God, not because of any good in them or any good they have done, compared with the Roman Catholic idea of saint. You see, so different. But for us, it's because we are regarded as clean, holy in the sight of God, because of what Christ has done for us. And we are all accepted by God as his children. There's that special bond between the true believer and his God. So we don't regard just anybody who call himself a Christian, who attends church, or who has been born into a Christian family as a believer. We regard true believers as those who have repented and tasted of God's goodness in Jesus Christ. Now, despite many trials and temptations in their life, they will not totally fall away or finally fall away. So if they fall away, they would ultimately come back to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God preserves them while they persevere in the faith. We have seen this truth taught again and again. The relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty operates in such a way that it incorporates human responsibility. So it is human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. Our view varies slightly from those other reformed people who look upon the two truths as co-equal and in tension with one another. We say there's no tension. Yeah? Human responsibility is part and parcel of God's sovereignty. God operates sovereignly by using humans' responsible actions. And as we work, as we persevere, God is actually at work in us, preserving us. So when faced with temptations and trials, we exert effort to flee from the temptations. And when there are temptations to sin, we put to death. We flee from temptations, and any sin in our life, we put to death those sins. And at the same time, we pursue righteousness. When we consider sanctification, we realize that living the sanctified life involves negatively fleeing temptation and putting to death sin. At the same time, there is the positive work of pursuing righteousness, holiness, peace with other believers. So we believe that God is at work in us, giving us holy desires and giving us the ability to obey Him. Although our obedience is imperfect while in this world, nevertheless, it is a true desire on our part, because the Holy Spirit is in us, giving us that desire. Then we are able to obey, although imperfectly, but we are able to obey. Left to ourselves, we would not be able to obey. So in that way, God preserves us just as we persevere. So this is known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We look at one or two well-known passages. We look at Philippians chapter 2, which we have come across a number of times before. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Then we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We look at verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So God knows who are His. He will preserve them. For sure He would. Just like in John chapter 10, we read earlier that no one who belong to God will be plucked out of His hand. So God will preserve His own. He knows who are His. But you note that those who are truly His, they are urged to depart from iniquity. Yeah? So as we work to preserve our faith, God is at work in us. Yeah? So it's not a matter of us sitting down and then God does something mystical in us. No, God works in us by making us having a desire to live a holy life and giving us that desire to obey. Yeah? So that is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Then the second point, it is possible for true believers to fall into grievous sins because of the following: A, because of the attacks of Satan; B, because of the temptations of the world; C, because of remaining corruptions in their own nature; and D, because along the way they might have neglected the means of grace. By the means of grace, we refer to those methods taught in the Bible for us to be preserved in the faith. God uses these means to channel His grace to us, to sustain us in that faith which He has given to us. So for example, hearing God's word, coming together to pray, attending to the Lord's Supper. So these are means by which God channels His grace to us to keep us in the faith. But what if God's people harden their hearts and continue in sin? Then the following will happen. One, God will be displeased and the Holy Spirit will be grieved. Two, they will lose the comfort of God's blessing and suffer a hurt conscience. and three, others will be stumbled. In what way will they be stumbled? Some Christians will be grieved to see that a fellow Christian remains in sin. And if you're a true believer, surely you take that into consideration, that your sin not only hurts you in your relationship with God, but it hurts other believers as well. Then others might get confused, especially new believers. They're wondering, you know, you call yourself a Christian, and I thought all the while you have been so faithful as a Christian, but now I discover you're living in sin. And when pointed out, you continue to be in sin. So they get confused. Is that the life of a true Christian? And then they might get discouraged. As Christians, we always seek to edify fellow believers. But the remaining sin in us often makes us very critical, very judgmental. And we are too quick to tear down, see, anything that is actually noble, good and true in other people. So that's why as the years go by, it is not so much the big obvious sins that we are concerned about. It's more the hidden things of the heart. So do we get envious of people, or do we harbor malicious thoughts of our fellow believers? Do we get unhappy because others are being blessed by God or are more zealous for the Lord? Yeah? So then we show these negative thoughts in us by uttering words that are not helpful. Now, where are the Barnabases of today? Barnabas was a son of encouragement. So where are those who encourage other believers? See, you observe the conversation between a group of Christians, you discover if one of them say anything positive about the Lord's blessing in his life, you discover the others are likely to be negative. And straight away you know that that group of believers are actually immature believers. But if you hear that people are encouraged when they hear that, and one or two in a discreet manner might say, oh, praise be to God, or something to that effect, you know that you are actually in the midst of people who are mature in your faith. See? So it's very hard to find this trait of Barnabas in any situation. So let us work towards being such, to be encouragers of others. And note that when you fail to positively encourage others, it is already a negative point, a minus point upon you. But what if by your behavior, your own life, you live in sin, you become a discouragement to others? So it's doubly negative points upon you. And note what God will do with such people. God will chastise them to bring them to repentance. And when they repent, they will be forgiven. But they may have to bear certain consequences of their sins. And this thought that we have to bear certain consequences of our sins will deter believers from sinning. We don't want to sin. See? If we realize that we are sinning and it's pointed out, or our conscience has not been clear along the way, it's made clear to us, it is best that we quickly break away from the sin, confess our sins to God, see, to live with a clear conscience before God and man. You don't, you discover that God will chastise you because you are his child and he does not want you to be lost. So a father will punish his children for their own good, and so we don't want to be punished. And even when we repent, if we have gone some way in sin, you discover that we might have to bear the consequences of the sin, although we might be forgiven. We will be forgiven when we repent, but we might have to bear certain consequences of our sins. Take for example the case of David. He numbered Israel. His heart had hidden pride. He was trusting in the strength of the army of Israel. His army commander, Joab, discouraged him from doing so, but he insisted. So Joab went and numbered the people of Israel. And then Gad, the prophet, came to David and condemned him for his sin of trusting in the strength of the army of Israel instead of trusting in God. God did not command him to do that survey, to take that census, but hidden in his heart was that trust in his own strength, the strength of the nation of Israel. So his heart was convicted, and Gad came and confronted him. Straight away he confessed his sin, and straight away God knew that his confession was genuine, and God pronounced that he was forgiven, but he had to bear the consequences of his sin should God send a plague and destroy the people of Israel, or should God cause others to attack him, or his own people to go against him, or other people to attack him. Okay? In the case of Solomon, you remember that he repented, but he had to bear the consequences of his sin. The sin with Bathsheba, the David's sin with Bathsheba is another example. So Solomon's case was such that the nation had to be split into two, like it or not. See? But God kept his promise to retain a portion of the kingdom, like what he promised to David. But we cannot just sin and with no possibility of God chastising us. No, there certainly will be chastisement, but will we have to bear the consequences of our sins as well? Okay? David also on one occasion had to run away from his son Absalom. That was also a consequence of his sins. Now, the success in perseverance does not lie in the believers, but in God. If it were to depend on, say, their own free will, they will not have the power to continue to the end. Thankfully, it is God who preserves them by renewing in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Holy Spirit. God will certainly preserve the faith of his people because, A, his decree of election cannot be changed. When we studied God's decree, we learned that it is God's plan from eternity, and it will never be changed because God knew the end from the beginning. God is all wise. He does not make mistakes. And he's all powerful. He is able to control all circumstances such that what he has decreed to happen will happen. Okay? Then secondly, because Christ's death on the cross and his present intercession in heaven are sufficient and effective in salvation. So if Christ has died for his people and he is currently interceding for them in heaven, you expect his people to be lost? No way. It's not possible. Right? Christ's death definitely saves his people. Then see, the Holy Spirit in the believers will enable them to persevere. And D, the covenant of grace requires that God's people shall never be lost. When you understand the doctrine of salvation, you realize that God deals with his people by way of covenant. And when God says the word, because God never lies, he's incapable of lying, we must believe his word. But when God further swears by his own name, because there's none higher than him, so he does not swear by any other name because he's the highest of all being. Okay? When he swears, he's confirming it for our own sake. Yeah? We should have trusted in his word when he says it once. But when he swears, he promises and then he confirms it by swearing, you can be sure that it will be fulfilled. So because in the covenant of grace, God enters into a covenant with his people, it means that God has pledged with terms and conditions to his people. See, he pledged himself to his people that they will be his people, he will be their God. While we as his people fail, but he will never fail us. He's faithful. He will keep to his part of the agreement. Okay? So for all these reasons, we are sure that the true believer will persevere to the end. Now look at some Bible passages. One famous passage is Romans chapter 8. And the whole of Romans 8 is worthwhile memorizing. So if you are raising up children, you might want to teach your children to memorize Romans chapter 8. the whole chapter, you can break that into three sections, roughly verse 1 to verse 11, and then verse 12 to verse 30, and then verse 31 to the end, roughly like that, into three sections. And the last section concerns the love of God to his people. And in verse 38, it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our God." So there's that note of certainty in the Apostle Paul. And that is the teaching of Scripture to us. It applies to all of us. Of course, in this verse 28 is a well-known passage that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this is a verse that comforts us and strengthens us in the midst of trials. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we take note of verse 38 to verse 39, where we, in Christ, there's nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God for his people. See? So because we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and that binds us to our God in such a way that nothing whatsoever can separate us from the love of God. That is why in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, while discussing other matters, this truth is thrown in. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." That means cannot be revoked. He will not change his mind. He will not say it is cancelled. Now, even human agreements today, people break it. People find the slightest excuse to not to fulfill the agreement, but not God. See, when God makes an agreement with his people, he will definitely fulfill it. And God being at work in us, his seed, as it were, the principle of life in us will never be erased. It is always there. And this truth must be noted. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 9, it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, when you study through the passage, you will know that he cannot sin does not mean he never ever sins, but rather he cannot live a life of habitual sinning. Okay? Otherwise, it will contradict what has been taught earlier in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So you see, the clear teaching is that all of us sin. Even in our Christian life, we have not been able to walk perfectly before God. We sin, and each time we sin, we must repent and come back to God in Christ's name, and we will be forgiven. And repentance means that you sincerely want to break away from that sin and you don't want to repeat it. But in our weakness, we either sin in some other ways or we commit the same sin. See? And we must confess it. And God knows whether we are making excuses only for ourselves or we are sincere each time that we want to break away from our sin. So God knows. Okay? So there's no point playing games with God. And true believers, therefore, do not live habitually in sin. So that is what is meant by 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." That means he does not live habitually in sin. Because new life is in him, and therefore new desires and new ability to obey God. Yeah? And however far he goes astray, however deeply he sinks in sin, the principle of new life remains in him. So it is described as the seed of God. The seed of God remains in him. Deep down in him, he knows that God is his God and he is God's child, and he knows that he's grieving his father in heaven. Okay, so that seed, because it does not die, will continue to stir in him, and at God's time, he will restore him. But that person will have to suffer with a bad conscience, and after he's restored, he might have to bear the consequences of his sins, okay? As we have learned already. But the point here is that God will ensure that those who are truly his will never be lost. See? Then what about professed believers who fall away completely from the faith? The Bible reveals that they were never true believers, despite having lived like believers. They had a temporary faith, which is not true faith in Christ at all. A common objection is that this doctrine makes the many threats of eternal destruction found in the Bible unnecessary. Oh, so we will never be lost. So why should there be threats about falling away, about apostasy? Now, the answer is that God has ordained not only the end, but also the means to the end. So what is the end? What is the aim that of God? It is to ensure that we all persevere to the end. Okay? But God has also employed the means. The means is that, one of the means is that he gives us warnings. Don't fall away. Don't assume that you are so secure that you just fall into sin and think that God will bring you back. What if you happen to be like the apostates? See, if you think like that, you can come and tempt God like that. Who knows? This very thought itself might be the thought of an apostate. So true believers are constantly made to realize, don't presume upon the goodness of God. So the threats are used by God to keep the true believers persevering, without which they can never be sure that they have true faith. So in order to be sure, therefore, don't think like that. Don't be like the non-believers who go astray. Avoid going along the path that leads you away from God. At the same time, the warnings will confirm the justice of God in the damnation of the wicked. So you may ask, why warnings are given in the Bible? It is for the good of non-believers so that they are warned, for the good of believers so that they are warned, and for making it clear to everyone that God is just when he condemns the wicked. So that way, God is glorified in his justice when non-believers are condemned. And finally, it should be noted that this doctrine is different from the Arminian teaching of once saved, always saved. Arminians like to use this statement, once saved, always saved. So once you walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ, so-called, in an evangelistic meeting, they claim, oh, as long as you profess faith in Christ, you have said the sinner's prayer, you will always be saved, regardless of how you live. See? But that is not the right teaching, even though they do not add regardless of how you live, but that is what is implied. See, once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live, that's not the case. As we have seen earlier, 1 John 3:9, about the seed of God in us, you discover that we have to live a holy life. We don't sin. We don't live habitually in sin. Okay? So that teaching is not right. They claim that once a profession of faith has been made, it does not matter how you live. But we say, no, it does matter how you live. The Bible demands holy living in God's people. So some passages we have already looked at, they show to us that we must put to death sin, we must flee temptation, we must pursue righteous living in the company of God's people. So 2:2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. You don't just all the time fight a negative defensive battle, but you positively pursue the things that are right and good and true. Pursue holiness, pursue righteous living, pursue peace together with those who are like-minded. So we also know that Matthew chapter 7 is a true teaching of the Lord. It's not just put there as a threat, but the Lord is foretelling, he's telling us in advance, that on the last day, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done this and that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you lawless people, you who do not keep my commands, you who disobey me. See? Because they are not his. So there are countless in the churches today who profess to be believers because of shallow evangelism and wrong teaching. They are made to think that they are believers when in fact they are not. See? So, of course, God can bless a congregation with large numbers of truly converted people. In the days of C.H. Spurgeon, it was a time of revival. People were genuinely converted. See? But when there's no revival, there are some churches that are bigger than others. Thank God for the bigger churches. See? But those who do not preach the true gospel, they can have big churches. Yeah? And don't be surprised, on the last day, numbered among the many who are rejected by the Lord are those from such churches. Because the true gospel is not preached. See? They don't give warnings. They don't preach in a searching manner. You see? They're always just wanting numbers. Come, come, accept Jesus Christ. Oh, there, yes, there. One hand is raised. Yes, another. You see? Or come to the front. You see? And accept Jesus Christ. And people come in hordes. You see? So that type of easy believism produces many false professions of faith. But these people live a worldly life. Okay? So we really are concerned. It's not because we are critical, but because of the teaching of the Bible. The Lord says in Matthew 7, don't say the Lord threatens and it will never happen. But the Lord is saying, he's foretelling, telling us on the last day, many will come and call him Lord, but they will be rejected. So as we look around the churches, we are very concerned. So much as we want big numbers in our church so that there are more laborers to do God's work, we must be careful. Don't compromise on the gospel in order to get numbers. Okay? Don't. And on the personal level, as we close, we must take note that if we have backslidden, don't take for granted that we will be all right. Teaching like this shows to us that we must quickly repent, because perseverance of the faith of the saints is a teaching of the Bible, that those who truly belong to the Lord, they will come back to the Lord. They will confess their sins, repent, and they will come back to the Lord. See? Then they will persevere on. Okay? And so those who repent and seek forgiveness from God, they will be forgiven. Then we come to the second part, which is the assurance of salvation. We turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Starting from verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So the relevance of this passage lies in the fact that there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. We may know, we may come to realize that we are forgiven and we truly belong to God. We are so imperfect in our life. We often moan over our own sins. And in fact, that is a sure mark of a true believer, that we moan over our own sins. See, we fail God in so many ways. We disappoint our Lord. See? And that is a good sign. But at the same time, we must come to realize that there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation, that we belong to the Lord. So a converted person will show changes in his total person, including his mind, his affection or heart, and his will. He will truly believe in Jesus Christ, love him in sincerity, and live in obedience to his word. So everything revolves around Jesus Christ insofar as our salvation is concerned. Your mind must believe in him, that he's the Son of God, he's the Savior appointed by God for sinners. Your heart must love him in sincerity. We are able to love only because God first showed his love to us in sending us his Son. And we must live in obedience to his word. You don't claim that you are a Christian and you belong to the Lord. You don't claim you love the Lord when you are not obeying him. And how far we say one thing and obey, what a big gap there lies between the two. You see, what we say is so far from what we do. What we do falls so far behind what we say. Sometimes it's better not to say, just quietly do it. So why confess your sin so often when you make no attempt to put things right? You see, not that we are discouraging you from confessing, but make sure that you mean what you're saying. Okay? So don't profess love for the Lord. Don't profess faith in him and yet don't do anything about your life. So when truly converted, all three faculties are involved, the mind, the heart, and the will. So such a person may come to know and feel sure that he is truly saved and rejoice in the hope of eternal life. Now this is not the case with a person who has only a temporary faith or a dead faith. He may think that he is saved when he is actually deceiving himself. His false hope will soon die away. See? He tried to booster himself up, try to play psychology upon himself. Others claim that they are sure of their salvation. Such people also want to claim that they are sure of their own salvation. But look at their lives. Do they put into practice what they know to be true? Okay? So the teaching of the Bible is clear that there are many who profess to be believers, but on the last day they are found to be not true believers after all. How sincere they are in thinking that they were believers, I believe a big proportion will be sincere and say, we thought we were true believers, but sorry, the word of God makes it clear. It's not how sincere you are that determines the truth. It's just like worship in a church. Many today claim that we may worship God in any way we like as long as we are sincere. But sincerity does not determine truth. Truth is from the Bible. See, so you must learn what the Bible teaches about worship that is acceptable to God. You don't claim that you're sincere, therefore God must accept you. No. Okay? So similarly, there are those who sincerely think that they are believers, but they have been mistaken. They were told that coming to the front to accept Jesus Christ, so-called, makes them true believers, regardless of how they live. See? But we want to be faithful to the scriptures. When we preach, we preach clearly that only those who are truly converted may be sure. Okay? So if you are truly converted from knowing that your mind is resting in Christ alone, your heart loves him, your life is such that you attempt, however imperfectly, you really attempt to obey him, then you have that good reason to be assured that you are one of Christ. See? And for such, see, when you hear a teaching like this from the Bible, nothing will shake you because you know you belong to God. See? But many like to preach so-called positive messages only. Oh, you are safe no matter what. You see, we keep assuring people when there's no reason for them to be sure. Okay? So we must be careful. Okay? That it is only true believers who may be sure. Others have no business to be sure. You might be, you might not be a true believer. I don't know. See? You better make sure by living a life of obedience to the Lord. Otherwise, I can't tell. See? So it is for you to examine yourself. The assurance of a true believer is not based on mere guesswork, feelings or self-will. Instead, it is something that is concrete and trustworthy because it is founded on the following. A, the finished work of Christ in saving sinners. So we have covered this point. Christ cannot fail. When he died for his people, he paid for their sins, you expect them to be lost. Impossible. Okay? Then B, the evidence of spiritual graces in the believer in connection with definite promises made in the scriptures. So the scriptures, for example, promises us, Hebrews 13 verse 5, for example, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So in whatever trials, we can be sure of this promise to us. Why? Because we know that we belong to God. He is our Father. We are His children. And see, the inner conviction of adoption arising from the witness of the Holy Spirit with the believer's spirit. Yes, when converted, see, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and the Holy Spirit in us affirms with our spirit. It gives our spirit that confirmation that we now belong to God. See? So from this, it is clear that assurance of salvation is given by the Holy Spirit working by and with the Word of God. So the Spirit uses the Word of God, and the Word of God also tells us God's declaration upon us, you see, so we can be sure. And from the Word of God, we know that Christ has done everything that is needed to save sinners. As we engage in self-examination, we discover that the fruit of the Spirit, example, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit is in us. As we draw the conclusion that we are true believers, the Holy Spirit assures us inwardly that we are the children of God. So don't forget the role of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us so. And if the Word of God tells us so, then it has to be true. That's why we believe in the sole authority of Scripture in all matters of faith and practice. Then the Bible is not an ordinary book. It is the inspired Word of God, and providentially preserved by His sovereign power all these centuries. Okay? Then don't forget the spiritual dimension in assurance. It is the Spirit by the Word, with the Word, assuring us. Okay? Then as we test our life based on the Word of God, the Spirit uses what we know to be true from God's Word to assure us of our salvation. So it is not a case of we ourselves working psychologically to make ourselves feel sure. Then we will never be sure, and we have no business to be sure. But it is because of what God's Word teaches. It is because of the work of the Spirit in us applying the truth of Scripture to us. See, that's why assurance of salvation, true assurance of salvation, is something that is in us. See, it's not what we drum up in ourselves or what somebody come and drum up in us. No, it doesn't work that way. Okay? Now, assurance of salvation is not of the essence of faith. It is not the root of faith, but it is a fruit of faith. In other words, it is not a part of faith. It is not the cause of faith, but it is the result of faith. A person who has saving faith will not automatically and definitely have assurance. Why? Because assurance is a fruit. So whether the fruit is there or in what measure is another matter. But when you have true faith, then the likelihood of assurance is there. But it need not necessarily be there in full measure. Okay? Because assurance is not of the essence of faith. Don't confuse it with faith. You may have faith, but the assurance might come later or in different measures. So the person may have to wait long and fight many difficulties before he gets assurance. It is the duty of the Christian to work towards getting this assurance. This is to be done not by praying for extraordinary revelation or whipping up the feelings, but by using the means of grace. As assurance grows, his heart will be kept humble and holy. That is the effect of assurance of salvation. It doesn't cause you to be puffed up, to be arrogant, to be complacent. Then that cannot be assurance. But rather we are kept humble and holy. He will be given strength and cheerfulness to obey God. So that those are the characteristics of true assurance of salvation. So don't artificially produce assurance of salvation. Seek it by attending to the means of grace. If God requires you to hear God's word, then come regularly to hear His word. Say, read the Bible daily. Say, even if it is for 10 minutes, and then pray. Say, come to be in fellowship with God's people and serve God together. God uses fellowship with God's people as a means of grace. Come to the Lord's Supper. God uses the Lord's Supper to channel His grace to us. So it is by doing what God has assigned to us as the means, okay? Carrying out those means, then our assurance grows. Okay? Then the Spirit uses the Word to give us assurance. Then that assurance will work in us holiness and humility. He will not cause us to be puffed up and to be complacent, no. Okay? So those then are some of the things that we must know about assurance. A believer may have his assurance of salvation shaken, diminished, or interrupted by slothfulness, disobedience, lack of prayer, worldliness, or some other sin. See? God will chasten a true believer who persists in his sin so that he loses his peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. If he does not repent, God may even allow him to lose his assurance of salvation. However, even in the deepest state of backsliding, the true believer will have the spark of spiritual life, the consciousness of faith in him. The Lord will continue to support his wayward child even as he chastens him. This consciousness of faith will preserve him from utter despair, and he will finally turn to God in repentance. In due time, the Holy Spirit will revive his assurance. So, we hope you are not the unfortunate child of God who suffers from a lack of assurance. See, I pray God will not take away my assurance of salvation. I know how far I fall short of his glory. I know I could be the better Christian. But one thing I have from the time of my conversion is that strong sense of assurance that God has forgiven me my sin, that I truly belong to God. You see? I well remember in 1976, when I was age 22, when I knelt by my bed, when I confessed my sin to God, you see, I unburdened myself. That night onwards, you see, there were times when doubts came concerning certain truths, certain doctrines, but I was never shaken about my salvation. Okay? So I always knew that I belong to God. So it is, of course, my prayer, my wish that God will continue to give me that assurance that I belong to Him. Okay? But I'm aware from the teaching of Scripture as well as from the confession of other people that there are those who are true believers who might have their assurance shaken or diminished. And a person like William Cooper, the hymn writer, had terrible problems about assurance. And that, in part or to a great extent, had to do with his personality. Before his conversion, he was quite a moody and depressed character. See? Then, when he came to know the truth, he was soundly converted. But his personality was such that he was constantly unsure of himself. Then he was invited to move with the family to a place called Olney, next door to John Newton, the former slave trader. John Newton was a pastor in the Anglican Church. See? So John Newton was able to use the Word of God to minister to William Cooper. And William Cooper, together with John Newton, wrote hymns. And of course, William Cooper, because he was in such a depressed state most of the time, his even the agreement to write a hymn each week, or on alternate weeks with John Newton, was often hindered. See? So in the end, the only hymns contain more of John Newton's works rather than William Cowper. But the point is that William Cowper, right to the end of his life, suffers from the problem of lack of assurance, which was tied, obviously, to his mood, his personality. He was of the moody kind, easily depressed, and along the way, a family member, I believe it was a brother in a family, died, and then that didn't help. So he was often in darkness, wondering whether he was a child of God, whether he was saved. See? But his life was such that we can see that he trusted in Christ, he understood clearly the gospel, see, and his life was a transformed life. So all these indications show that he was a true child of God. But strangely, he lacked assurance of salvation right to the end. So I hope you are not one of the unfortunate few, see, who have this lack of assurance. And the Bible's command is, we seek assurance. But how do you seek it? Not by seeking for revelation, not by whipping up your feelings, no, but rather by attending to the means of grace and pray that God will increase this sense of your assurance that you belong to Him, that He is your God, that you are safe in the Lord's hand. Okay? So it is truly a gift of God to be treasured. So have you true faith in Christ? Thanks be to God for the assurance of salvation. So with this, we come to the end of tonight's talks.